Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 1. How many of you have memorized Psalm 1 at some time? It's a good psalm to memorize. Psalm 1, listen to God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament epistle reading is from Revelation 22, last chapter of the Holy Scripture. We'll read the first 17 verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And please stand for the gospel reading from John 15, verses 1 through 8. John 15, verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, we beseech you by the name of Jesus Christ, and we beseech you through the intercession of the Holy Spirit that you will now fill us, fill this place with your presence to be our teacher. Illumine the truth to us. Father, without your help, we just read so many words or say so many words, and we do not have understanding. But with you, we can have understanding, and you can enlarge our heart to see wondrous things out of your law today. And so I pray that you would do a great work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The book of Psalms is one of the choicest parts of the Old Testament. Probably more people are familiar with scriptures from Psalms than probably other places. And because so much of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, as well as of God and his law, are in the Psalms, this book of Psalms has been called a summary of both Testaments, a summary of the entire scripture. The Psalms bring us into the sanctuary of God. Not just any sanctuary, but into the very presence of God. And the Psalms draw us away from just conversing with men. There's a time for that, but the Psalms direct us into communion with God. And the Psalms help us empty our heart before God. No matter what's in our heart, whether it's angst and anguish and despair, whether it's joy and delight and confidence, the Psalms help us just empty ourselves before God. The subject of the book of Psalms, there, the first line of your outline, the subject of the book of Psalms is the subject of every book of the Scripture. The subject is Christ. Now, I was taught in school, and you may have read, maybe you have a Bible with notes, an introduction to the Psalms, and they will tell you about various Psalms that are messianic Psalms. Psalms that refer directly to the Messiah, to Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And that's good, and that's true. But by Christ's own words in Luke 24, verse 44, when he was talking to his disciples after his resurrection, he made known to them from Moses and from the prophets and the Psalms concerning himself. I believe Christ is the subject of every psalm. We'll see that here this morning in Psalm 1. He's the subject. And we ought to be seeing Christ when we see these things. For instance, when we read in Psalm 3, verse 4, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Well, certainly David made that cry to God, but we can hear Christ crying out that prayer on the mountain at night when everyone else is asleep and he's exhausted from a full day's work with the multitudes, but he's crying out to God, spending the night in prayer. I cried out to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. The subject of the Psalms is Christ. The word Psalms means metrical compositions that are fitted to be sung. What's interesting about the metrical compositions in the Psalms is that they're not like our English poems or our little ditties. Roses are red, violets are blue. If I had another line, it would rhyme too. It's not that there's a lot of rhyming or things like that in the Hebrew, but what's just fascinating and incredible is the metrical formation of the Psalms, and they were written in Hebrew, tend to translate into almost every language without losing that metrical sense. That's too is of God's inspiration, but they're metrical, not in the same ways we think of them. And we do lose some things. For instance, in Psalm 119, every little section is begun by another Hebrew letter of the alphabet, and it goes through the order. And various psalms use the alphabet and other things to make points and go through the alphabet and things like that that we don't necessarily catch in the English. But overall, that metrical sense is there, and they are meant to be sung. So there in your outline, the psalms are to be used in singing. We just sang a couple of psalms and quoted from some psalms that said, "Sing psalms unto the Lord." They're meant to be sung. The psalms tell us that themselves. Singing assists the memory. What's learned in song is remembered long. You can sing some things you learned as an infant because you heard them and you sang them over and over, and they're there. They're not gone. And so God would have us sing His Word over and over so it'll be here. It won't be gone. That'll be one of the ways we can meditate on Him day and night. Meditate on His law. Psalms are praises to God, but we're also to sing psalms not just to praise God, but we're told in Colossians 3:16 to sing psalms to teach one another and ourselves, to admonish one another and ourselves with psalms. And so they have an instructional purpose. Moses composed one psalm, Solomon composed some psalms, Asaph and Korah and different ones, but most of the psalms were composed by David. And he's actually called the sweet psalmist of Israel in the books of Samuel. And David is a type of Christ. And of course, he's in the lineage of Christ. And we read there in Revelation 22, Jesus is of the root and offspring of David. So we have this, the sweet psalmist. Well, Jesus is the ultimate sweet psalmist. So psalms are meant to be sung. Secondly, psalms are used in preaching or proclamation by the ministers of Christ. Just as Christ expounded Himself from the Psalms to His disciples, so ministers should expound Christ from the Psalms to His people. So they should be sung, they should be preached, and then thirdly, the Psalms are to be used in personal meditation and reading by all. They're not relegated to the ministerium, they're not relegated to the choir to be sung. They're to be used by all. And Psalm 1 is an illustration. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so forth. This is meant for all of us to be meditating upon. The Psalter, and that's another name we use for the book of Psalms, but the Psalter is God's inspired hymnal. It doesn't mean we can't sing other hymns like Holy, Holy, Holy that men have written, and they are accurate theologically, but they weren't under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But this is God's inspired hymnal, so we ought to take time singing it. And we could also say that the Psalter is God's inspired Book of Common Prayer. Doesn't mean we can't use the Book of Common Prayer and other prayer books, but we certainly ought to be using the inspired Book of Prayer, because it's about Christ. It's a full fountain from which we may all draw living water with joy. So let's go to point one, the way of happiness. The way of happiness is the way of life. It's the way of righteousness. It's God's way. Verse 1, blessed is the man, or happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's believed that Psalm 1 was probably composed as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, the whole Psalter. It's like a doorkeeper. And this doorkeeper psalm presents the choice, the two ways. There's the way of the righteous, verse 6, and there's the way of the ungodly. And the rest of the Psalms really fall under that category, the two ways. The rest of Scripture falls under that category, the broad way, the narrow way. God's way, man's way. The blessed way or the cursed way. The way of righteousness or the way of the ungodly. Now, this blessed way, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It's actually probably more accurate to write that as happy, or the happiness of the man. It's not the formal word that we see in other places in Scripture where it says blessing, like a benediction. But it's more of just the word happy. In fact, the Queen of Sheba uses the same word in 1 Kings 10 and verse 8 when she just sings all the wonder that God had given Solomon. And she says in 1 Kings 10:8, happy are your men, happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. And then the very next verse, blessed be the Lord your God who delights in you. And so you have the two different words there. But this word in Psalm 1 is happy is the man. And so that's why we think of this as the way of happiness. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand when I say there's the happy way and then point two is going to be the way of misery. But don't misunderstand, because the way of misery often appears happy-go-lucky. Something we're going to learn in Psalms, and we learn it here in Psalm 1, is you can't judge by sight. You can't go out and look at a person and say, wow, he looks miserable. He must be on the way of misery, the way to death. Well, unfortunately, a lot of Christians look miserable, but they may be on the way of life, all right? And then you might see a whole host of people out there really looking happy, kicking up their heels, or footloose, fancy free. Must be on the way of happiness. No, they're on the way of misery. They're on the way to doom and destruction. So you can't just judge by appearances. Furthermore, it's common for men, worldly men, to make fun of Christians when they actually behave like Christians should. They deride saints. They will say, hey, church going, Bible reading, all that clean living, that's just a waste of time. That's no joy. And so they've got it convoluted in their mind, and sometimes Christians have it convoluted in their mind. Well, if I live the Christian life, this is going to be no joy. That's not what God's Word says. It confirms here, this is the way of joy, this is the way of delight, this is the way of lasting happiness, despite what others judge by their ideas and their notions. So the psalmist here sets out to fortify saints in the way of righteousness. Don't be carried away in the gushing, rushing current of ungodliness. That's prevalent in the world. That's where everybody's going. I mean, that's where the crowd goes, all right? And it's easy just to float in the current. I love to go floating in the rivers. But we're not supposed to float in the current of ungodliness. We're supposed to swim against the current. Because actually, we're going to see that when we float aimlessly, we say, well, I'm not really into it. I'm just kind of going. When we float aimlessly, we're making a choice for the way of misery. And it doesn't lead to life. Psalms is part of the wisdom literature. We think of the wisdom literature as Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. And Psalm 1 is very interesting because it has the ring to it like the book of Proverbs. It's concerned with the company we keep. It's concerned about the choice of the two ways. It mentions moral types like the sinner and the ungodly and the scorner, and it contrasts them with the righteous. It uses metaphors and similitudes from nature like Proverbs does. And it brings out a logical conclusion from a process, much like Proverbs does. And so we have kind of like David's wisdom here. Composed this wisdom text of Proverbs here in Psalm 1. And the wisdom that Psalm 1 commends is rooted in the law of Yahweh. Let's go on to point A, the slippery slope of bad company. The slippery slope of bad company. And the bad company, we'll just call them the three negatives here. Verse 1, blessed or happy is this man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, who sits not in the seat of the scornful. So we have these three negative phrases. The counsel, the path or the way, and that seat or that dwelling place, they refer to three realms. Our thinking, our thought realm, our behaving, and also our belonging. Counsel, that has to do with thinking. You know, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't adopt their ideology. the path or the way. Don't stand in the path of sinners. That has to do with our behavior. Don't start imitating the world. And don't sit in the seat of the blessed or happy man. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't dwell there. He doesn't belong to that crowd. He's out of place. He doesn't fit in. The verbs here in these phrases, walk and stand and sit, they are showing degrees. They are showing a slow, slippery slide of departure from God. And as they're departing from God, it's portraying more and more conformity to the world at different levels. First, accepting the world's advice, which means you have to be listening to them. That's a problem. Listening to them, accepting their advice, then you become party to their ways. And then you adopt the most fatal of attitudes, scorning. The proverb says a scorner will not hear rebuke. A scorner can't find wisdom even when he searches for it. The proverb says a scorner is filled with proud wrath and he's far from repentance. Because in Proverbs 3, 33 and 34, it says, God scorns the scornful, but he gives grace to the humble. And so this is not something that's just light, oh, he's making fun, you know, incidental fun of God or holy things. No, this is someone who's entrenched in deriding and mocking and scoffing at the things of God. It's a fatal attitude. We don't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll rob a bank today. A man generally doesn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to go commit adultery. Those things happen by degrees, by listening to worldliness, listening to their counsel, listening to their philosophies, and then you begin to imitate more of them, and finally you just adopt the whole thing. It's a slow process. It's kind of like the old illustration analogy of boiling the frog. You put the frog in the pot of cool water and you turn up the temperature slow and eventually you can boil him to death and he won't jump out. He'll adapt to his climate till he adapts to death. Well, that's what's presented here in verse 1. So the psalmist would have us beware of adopting this fatal attitude, which comes about by hanging out or trying to fit in with scorners. The application from verse 1 is that bad company corrupts good morals. As Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. We need to withdraw and separate from the slippery slope of evil companions. Now, who is an evil companion? An evil companion is someone who's not a Christian in word or deed. He's not a Christian, he's not a believer. He might say, well, I believe in Christ, but his life demonstrates just the opposite. And so it's both. Now, when I say evil companion, I'm not talking about the dregs of society necessarily. I'm simply talking about unbelievers. You know, sinners that might be friendly, but we're not to make them our familiar friends. You know, we should be friendly. When we say separate and withdraw from them, we should be friendly to sinners. We have the message of hope. We have the message of happiness and truth. We should be friendly. But you understand when you're friendly, it doesn't mean you have to make them your familiar friends, your buddies, your kindred spirits. They're not to be our companions. And so we need to keep that in mind. You know, they might even imitate some of the Christian virtues of generosity or other things, but they're not Christ's people. They're the wrong crowd for us to hang out with. They're not on the way of life. And it's impossible to apply your mind to God's word if you haven't separated from the counsel of the ungodly. And by the way, the counsel of the ungodly doesn't mean you're listening to an evil companion only. It may happen when you're having your alone time. You know, the pop culture that comes to you through music or media or movies or whatever. You can be imbibing worldly counsel through those things as well. And so that's a slippery slope, this bad company that we need to not partake of. So what should we be doing? This is point B. The godly man submits to the guidance of God's word and makes that familiar to him. Obviously, God's people should be our familiar friends, but we should also make God's word our familiar friend. Verse 2, but this happy man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is the positive statement of verse 1. You had the negative statement, and verse 2 is the positive. It's saying one and the same thing. The choice that God gives us, the two choices, there's not any other. It's either this way or that way, and there's no idling and neutral. Well, I'll just kind of play the middle. No. You're either seeking the counsel of the ungodly, or you're seeking the counsel of God Almighty. All men naturally desire and seek happiness. We all do. It's just how God has designed and made us. So we all desire happiness. We're all going to seek it. But we're either doing it by sliding downhill, and sliding downhill can be fun. You know, we all like to get on a good slide. But sliding, so we are doing sliding downhill into iniquity, the pleasures of sin, or we're doing it by submitting to God. And I don't mean to make it sound like submitting to God is onerous and burdensome, because it's not. But that's the two choices. And those who depart the farthest from righteousness and the gratification of their lusts, they're often considered happy. We look at them, wow, they really got it together. They're happy. They've got what they want, but it doesn't last. And it doesn't fulfill. It doesn't. J.D. Rockefeller, founder of the Standard Oil Company, was the wealthiest man in the world at the time of his life. And he was asked how much money is enough. And his answer was just a little bit more. You know, always grasping but not satisfied. The way of true happiness, the way of true delight, begins with not what you have or what's around you on the outside. The way of true happiness begins with what you are inside. John Bunyan is famous for his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, but he wrote another book called Holy War. And the Holy War is for the city of Mansoul. Man's soul describing a person. And in the city of man's soul, the mind, or the heart, the will, the emotions, the soul, man's soul, the mind is the first fort to defend against the enticements of sin. That's why the psalmist warns us, verse 1, the happy man doesn't go there. He doesn't listen to that. He doesn't partake of that. He's fortifying his mind and his heart against that. And the key is the whole man, because the soul is the key to the whole man. So we have the two choices. You've got the counsel of the ungodly, the counsel of scoffers, or you have the law and the guidance and the instruction of Yahweh. And by the way, we all ultimately must answer to the law of Yahweh. If not in this life, in the next. Just as we said in the third commandment. Now, you might escape the punishment of men for breaking God's law here. You will not escape the righteous judgment of God. And so, what is our choice? God gives us His law. And the happy man delights in that law. And law means something. It's the commands of God. God didn't give us 10 suggestions. You might like these. No, He gave us commands. He gave us a law. And He says, this will guide you so that you stay on the path and you will have life. And you'll have it more abundantly. You'll have wisdom. You'll be wiser than your enemies. And you will have happiness. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. But you must stay in the path. And I give you this as a light to your feet to stay on that path. And so the godly man submits to the standard of God's word, and he will not submit himself to the standards of men, which is worldly wisdom. And he makes the law his familiar friend. So the key to verses 1 and 2 is this. Basically, whatever shapes your mind shapes your life. Whatever shapes your mind shapes your life. What do you think about? thinking is kind of a lost art nowadays. I think it's a lost art because we have found a way to occupy our minds with various things, and we don't really take time to cogitate or meditate, as it says here in verse 2, or to think. But what do you think about? What's going on in your mind? Do you submit your mind and your thoughts to the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or do you submit your mind to the way of life, to God? Do you think about God? Do you think about His instruction? Do you think about loving His people? There's this old adage, garbage in, garbage out. Well, that applies to man's soul. We put in garbage, garbage is going to come out, it's going to defile us, Jesus says. But the truly happy person is the truly holy person, the one who's separated from that and separated unto God. Now he says that this happy man, he meditates in God's law. Meditation's gotten a bad rap. And it's gotten a bad rap because when you hear the word meditation, oftentimes your mind goes to, yoga. Yoga and self-realization by, contorting my body so I can unknot my mind. No, that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what the psalmist is saying. And it's not transcendental meditation's mind-numbing mantra recitation. Although some in the church have kind of gone that way. Pray the rosary, 5 Hail Marys, 3 Our Fathers. It's just kind of a mantra repetition. That's not what he means here to meditate in the law. Meditation is not passive. Meditation does not require inactivity where we just sit around and do nothing. But meditation is the hard work of thinking. And it's thinking with action. And one of the great illustrations is Joshua. Moses had died. Joshua had been passed the baton to lead the people into the Holy Land. And God says to him, I want you to be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide the inheritance of the land. And he tells them then that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. What book of the law? Well, the only Bible they had in those days was what Moses had written. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate, dwell on it, think on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And of course, he was a military commander. He was a man of action. Let's go take this land in the name of God. And so meditation is not about just being a recluse and thinking alone, but it's a call to thinking hard about the will of God and achieving then anything that's worthwhile. It comes through meditating on God's law. That's where the good success comes from. And we see this in verse 3, the illustration. This is point C. The illustration, he shall be this happy man who's not listening to worldliness, but he is listening to God and thinking upon his law. And now he's going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. For like God said to Joshua, and you will have success in anything you do. Verses 3 and 4, the next verse, are kind of the centerpiece of the psalm, the crux of the chiasm here. They both deal with metaphors from nature. And each metaphor illustrates one of the two roads, one of the two ways. And those people who are like David, this warrior king, this man of action who loved the Lord, who loved the law of the Lord, oh, how love I thy law, who loved to sing it, who loved to pray it, who loved to think hard about it, even while he was running away from Saul. Such a man like David eats from the tree of life. When I read verse 3, yes, there's an application to us, people of God, but it's also a description of Jesus Christ. Who is more blessed than Jesus? Who more than Jesus did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful? Who made God's law his delight? Psalm 40 tells us, oh, I delight to do thy will, thy law is within my heart. Who is the tree of life? That's Jesus. He's the tree of life. And because he's the tree of life, if we are grafted into him, we become trees of righteousness. And put there in the blank there in point C, we become the planting of the Lord. And that's a quote out of Isaiah 61:3. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit to preach the gospel to us so that we could become trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. David imbibed Christ. You could say he ate and was nourished on Christ. He abided in Christ and his words, like Jesus tells us to do in John 15. And so David likens himself to a good tree bearing good fruit. He's a fruitful tree of righteousness because he is this planting of the Lord. And that's what we can be. Matthew Henry wrote, "The happy, godly man is planted by the grace of God, placed by means of grace. His practices shall be fruitful. His profession shall be preserved from blemish and decay. Prosperity shall attend him wherever he goes. And therefore, watch against sin and converse much with God's word." That was his summation here, these first three verses. But when you look at this tree, it's special. It's fruit. It comes forth and its leaf doesn't wither. Now, it's not talking about seasonal change. You mean it doesn't wither in winter and die? No, it's not talking about that. I'd like you to turn to Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. Is it stuffy in here? Yes, so we need to cool the place down a little more. Mr. Hummel, can you change that one back there? Otherwise, we're going to have to stand up and do calisthenics so we stay awake. All right, Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Notice how Jeremiah echoes Psalm 1. He must have been meditating on it. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which separates out of its roots by the river," or spreads out its roots by the river, "and will not fear when heat comes," the summer heat, "and its leaf will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." There's the key about how this leaf doesn't wither. It doesn't wither with drought. Hard times don't dry up a Christian. Hard times come from the good God who strengthens Christians. So hard times, the Christian isn't a leaf that withers. Droughts of disappointment, droughts of trials and afflictions, sickness, injury, discouragements, droughts of loss of work, droughts of death of a family member, a spouse, or whatever, they don't cripple the Christian. They won't wilt the righteous because he's connected to Christ, the tree of life. And by the way, as we read in Revelation 22, Jesus is not just the tree of life, he's the river of life. So you don't run dry when you're in Christ. When you're abiding in Christ and abiding in his word. So God's children are always watered with the secret influences of divine grace. So that whatever happens, whatever God disposes to us, it's going to be for our good. And we won't wither. And we can still prosper and have success. Derek Kidner writes, "The phrase, its fruit in its season, it brings forth its fruit in its season, emphasizes both the distinctiveness and the quiet growth of the product. For the tree is no mere channel, piping the water unchanged from one place to another, but a living organism which absorbs it to produce in due course something new and delightful, proper to its kind and to its time." God works in us through his secret divine grace as we abide in his word. And we become fruitful in ways we can't even conceive of. So my question to you is, are you tapped into Christ? Are you grafted in? And being grafted in, are you drinking deeply from Christ, the tree of life? Are you finding your life-giving sap from Him by abiding in Him? That's where true happiness comes. Now, to really make the point, the psalmist goes and gives us the opposite here now. The way of misery, point two. The way of misery is the way of doom. The way of misery is the way of the ungodly. It's man's way. And so we read in verse 4, the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not happy. The ungodly, they don't delight in God's law. The ungodly are not like a tree planted by channels of water that always brings forth fruit in its season and prospers. No, the ungodly are not so, but they're like chaff which floats away in the wind. Now, to borrow from John Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress, when you walk out in the world, from all appearances, and you come up to these two roads, Bypath Meadow looks wide. There's a lot of people going on it. It's smooth. There's no stones to trip on. No hills of difficulty in sight. No valleys of the shadow of death to endure. Bypath Meadow, the way of the ungodly, it looks fun. People are laughing. It looks easy. It looks beautiful. It looks seductive. But the psalmist and Solomon the wise and the Proverbs tells us it leads to despair. It leads to Doubting Castle. It leads to doom. It leads to death. It's the way of misery. The ungodly are not so. They're like chaff which the wind blows away. This is point A. It's the illustration in reverse. The happy man is rooted deeply in the ground, like it says there in Jeremiah 17. Rooted deeply, it spreads its roots by the river, which is Christ, and it's firm. And the winds that test it, and the storms that come against it, they don't shake it out. It doesn't uproot us because we're trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and we're drawing from the tree of life. But the way of the ungodly, they're just chaff. And what you see here is the damnation of floating. The damnation of floating. Let's go back to Jeremiah 17 for a moment. We read verses 7 and 8 about the blessed man, and that parallels Psalm 1:3, but right before that, he talks about the cursed man. Verses 5 and 6 of Jeremiah 17. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Doesn't sound like any fun to me. But the psalmist goes even further than Jeremiah. He says it's not just a desert shrub in the desert. He says, no, it's just like chaff. Floating away, driven by the wind. Weightless. Chaff is weightless. It floats. Now, in the world's eyes, floating sounds like freedom. Let's float around. Not tied down with obligations, right? I'm free. I can do my own thing. I can enjoy the highs of drugs and alcohol and sex and partying. I'm just floating. But this illustration in verse 4, this floating illustration of chaff, emphasizes more explicitly what a man is than just what we see or what he might feel. He is like chaff, rootless, fruitless, and bottom line, useless. The unsparing conclusion of this floating death style, and you can't call it a lifestyle because living this way is a death style. The conclusion is damnation. Now, this illustration comes out of the agriculture of the day where they would winnow the grain by hand on a threshing floor, throw the grain up, the chaff would blow away in the wind, and the grain, the fruit, the produce would fall back to the threshing floor. still happens today. We just use mechanization, machines to do that threshing process. But the chaff is rootless, weightless, fruitless, useless. What's interesting is that the psalmist complains, like in Psalm 37, verse 35, he sees the wicked like a luxuriant tree growing and prospering. And you've seen that. You see people that you know, they're just out and out opponents to Christ, and they seem to just be getting along fine, even more than fine, just getting along grand. But what does the third commandment teach us? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who profanes or abuses God's word or works or any way he makes himself known. In other words, as it says, the day will declare it. And every person will be exposed for what he is, a fruit-bearing tree rooted in Christ, or worthless, useless chaff. And not only that, all of what he's done will be exposed. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. The day will declare it. And there you'll find out if you built on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Is he fruit, or is he floating nothingness? Point B. Two aspects of the doom of the ungodly are collapse and expulsion. Collapse and expulsion. The collapse is the first phrase of verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Collapse. Second part of verse 5. Therefore, the sinners won't find a place in the congregation of righteous. That's expulsion. There's a day of reckoning coming for every person who's lived, who's living, or who shall live. And that day of reckoning is irreversible and it is eternal. It's called the day of judgment. And the day of judgment has nothing arbitrary about it. No one can and no one will attempt to argue their case before God. No bribe, no political connection, no popularity will have any effect on that day. And because of what these have chosen to be, ungodly, scorning God and his law, they are not going to have a leg to stand upon in the judgment. That's the collapse. And not only will they not have a leg to stand upon in the judgment, they'll have no place among the assembly of the righteous, among the congregation of the righteous. Some think that phrase means what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, where he told the church, he says, "Don't you know that you will be judging the world? And you will be judging angels?" And if that's what he's referring to, we see that there's quite a parting here between the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. Because the righteous are the judges, and the ungodly have no leg to stand upon, and they're expelled. They're expulsion from the assembly of the righteous. Judgment Day is a day of final division between believers and unbelievers. That brings us to point three, the parting of the ways. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows. God is in the know about every human being. He knows how many hairs we have, and he knows everything about us. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing. But this verse, when it says the Lord knows the way of the righteous, he's not just talking about information. This knowing has to do with caring about someone because they belong to him and because they're identified with him. Jesus says in John 10, verse 27, "My sheep," there's the ownership, belonging, "my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I know them and they follow me." Now, how has he known us? Well, Paul kind of, I think, elucidates this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. What is this knowing of ownership, knowing of caring about someone that belongs to you? In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God." You know, salvation, we think of it as, I came to know God as my personal Savior. That's true. But that only happened because God chose to know you as his child. In other words, he's chosen to know you and adopt you and justify you and sanctify you and provide for you. He knows the way of the righteous. They're blessed because the Lord knows and owns their way. But the miserable way of the ungodly is a dead end. But it's not just a dead end, it's an end in death. It perishes. The way of the ungodly shall perish. The wages of sin is death. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But if you don't believe in him, the end is death. You perish. The way of the ungodly shall perish. Not just the way of the ungodly, but everyone on that way will perish. It reminds me of the old Indian buffalo jumps out west. If you're familiar with how the Indians would sometimes capture the bison for their food, clothing, and everything else, they would stampede a herd of bison along a particular way that led to a cliff. They didn't sit there and go out and bing-bang a few of them with their arrows. They would chase them off the cliffs. You can still see these buffalo jumps, and the bison would race headlong to their death. Well, that's the picture here. You know, happy-go-lucky, ungodly scoffing, but the way of the ungodly shall perish to their death. There's a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And they have no excuse because they chose their way. They bear all the blame for their destruction. So, in conclusion, in application, there are only two ways. There's not three or four. There's two ways, and they part forever. So the question to each of us is, with whom and on what path are you walking, standing, or sitting today? I would exhort you to examine your thinking. What do you think about your behaving and your belonging? Do you belong and do you delight in God's law? Do you make that your familiar friend? Think about this. Are the pleasures of sin fulfilling and lasting? I'm not asking, is sin pleasurable? Yes, there's a pleasure of sin, but is it fulfilling and lasting? No, they're momentary. Are the pleasures of sin worth the risk of losing joy and life abundant now and eternal joy? Is that worth that risk? I exhort you to pursue your happiness by delighting in the Lord and in his law. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you made us, that you purchased us with the blood of Christ, redeemed us. You've given us this great book of law, of guidance, of instruction, of correction to show us the way of happiness. And I pray that you would now burn this truth into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.